Here's the quick review. We're studying eschatology, that is the doctrine of the last things before, you know, the end. And so we've started off by looking at the main things, you know, when we die and the intermediate state, you know, before we're raised to new life and so on. Christ's return, resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, and then the final state, the new heavens and the new earth, you know, Revelation 21, 22, and so on. Spent a lot of time on that. Then we started getting into the more debated stuff where Christians have more intramural debates with one another. So wanted to start with, you know, the main stuff that we're all in agreement on, but then we had to move into the area where, you know, there's more difference of opinion. And specifically, we started looking at, through these terms at you, premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism. All those terms are drawn from or kind of based upon the how you interpret Revelation chapter 20, which is the passage that talks about Satan being bound for 1,000 years, a millennium. And part of the question there is, what's the sequence of things in terms of Christ returns? How does that relate to this 1,000 years, this millennium? Does Christ return before the millennium? If you believe that, then you are a premillennialist. Nice how that works out, huh? But if you think that, you know, the millennium takes place and then Christ returns, you are a postmillennialist. You could also be an amillennialist. So one of the things is it has to do with the question of sequence of events, Christ's return and the millennium. It also has to do with how do you understand or interpret what this millennium is. Does it refer to a literal 1,000-year reign, say, Jesus on earth, after his second coming? That would be the premillennial view. So Christ returns, there's the millennium of his reign, and then the resurrection of the dead and judgment and so on. Or the postmillennial position would say this millennium occurs. And they would say it's an era of great growth in the kingdom of God, not necessarily 1,000 years long, but it's an era of great peace on earth. That happens before the return of Christ. His return is after the millennium. It's post-millennial. So the amillennial position says, the amillennial position and what some post-millennial people, such as myself, would say, is it refers to the whole era between Christ's ascension. Jesus, you know, ascends into heaven, you know, raised, ascended into heaven, sitting on the right hand of God, reigning until he comes again. And there's the judgment and so on. I'm going to mention this now. I'm not going to talk about it yet. I'm going to talk about it in a week or two. But I was asked last Sunday, it was mentioned about another category known as preterist. And my faithful session clerk mentioned it. And at first, I wasn't planning to talk about it at all because it is really kind of it's very much a minority opinion. So I'm not going to talk about it today. There is a fourth option out there, and I will talk about it hopefully next week if I can stay on track. it takes a lot of faith to think that I'll stay on track, but it was mentioned, and then I remembered. I have a book in my library. Actually, I have more than one book in my library. But it's actually on this whole subject of what is called hyper-preterism, which Ligonier Ministries published a few years ago. And, well, if Ligonier Ministries published a whole book on it, it's like, I should probably say something about it. Even though it really is a minority view. So, anyway, well, I'll mention it later on. Not today, though. Okay, so one thing I pointed out is that there can be a lot of overlap between the postmillennial view and the amillennial view. If you understand the millennium of Revelation 20 to be referring to this whole era between, you know, the first and second coming of Christ, then how are those views different? And the key difference that I pointed this out last time, is that postmillennials would say that before Christ returns, the gospel is going to go forward. It's going to kind of permeate the earth like leaven, or it's going to kingdom is going to grow like a tree from, you know, little mustard seed, going to grow and expand, and eventually, you know, all the birds of the air, you know, people will be taking refuge in it. It will dominate the world in a sense. Doesn't mean that everybody in the world comes to faith in Jesus. Doesn't mean that bad things won't still happen. Doesn't mean that, you know, people are just getting better and better, because they're not. Not that they're getting worse either. They're just what they've always been. I mean, human nature is, we're born sinners, and that will always be true. So there are two biblical themes that I was bringing out to support this point of view, and I only got to one of them. The first one is the defeat of Satan and the slow, gradual success of kingdom growth. And so we looked at passages that talk about the defeat of Satan. That's, I think, pretty straightforward. But then also focusing on certain passages that speak about the growth of the kingdom, but speak about it in a kind of slow, steady way, not necessarily this big dramatic, you know, one day everybody woke up and we were all Christians. No, it's not like that. And focusing on parables like the parable, all these growing parables of mustard seed and so on. Or in Daniel chapter 2, where this stone that's cut out not by human hands, so it's cut out by God's hands is the idea. It comes in, overthrows basically all worldly power. Specifically, it's speaking of Rome, the Empire of Rome at that point. Smashes them, and you know, starts as a little stone, but it grows. So this is a very unusual stone, right? Stones typically don't grow. But it grows and becomes a mountain and fills the earth, etc. There's spiritual conflict, spiritual warfare. You know, there's ebb and flow to things, but the overall trajectory is this one of growth. So that's all I got through last time. I'm sorry. I'm trying to talk faster. The second theme that I meant to talk about last time, which we're going to get today, is what I was calling the overwhelmingly large number of the saved. So that's very wordy. So that's what I want to spend time on, and hopefully get to some other related stuff after that today. Let's see how I do. B.B. Warfield, great Princeton theologian, he has an essay. He wrote just great stuff. And his essay, it's the question, are they few that be saved? And he's taking that from a passage in the Gospels. Warfield's answer is, no, it's not few, it's many. And then I was reading another 19th century theologian, I don't quite know exactly when, W.G.T. Shedd. He was Presbyterian theologian of the 19th century. I came across this bit in his theological writings, and he's talking about the doctrine of reprobation, which is God's election of some to judgment. There's election to salvation. There's election to judgment, which gets the term reprobation, which is it's a serious doctrine, and I shouldn't just sort of casually, you know, throw it out here. But anyway, he's talking about that, and he says this at one point: it relieves the solemnity and awfulness which overhang the decree of reprobation. To remember that the scriptures teach that the number of the elect is much greater than that of the non-elect. So this is one of our kind of solid Presbyterian theologians, and he's saying the number of the elect is much greater than the number of the non-elect. So that I found that interesting, and it because he would be of a like mind of Warfield and me. So where do we get this idea? Where does the scripture teach us, or how does the scripture teach this? So here's the first thing I want to point out. When you read the Bible, you're often going to come across sort of themes that seem to be in tension with one another. All right? And this is one of those places. Because there are biblical passages that that indicate an enormous number of saved people. But there are also some passages that seem to indicate a small number. So let me throw some out at you. The large number, for example, Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So in Revelation 7, it's a number that you can't even count. It's so large. All right, so you've got that. You think about all the promises God makes to Abraham. Your descendants, and he's not just talking about your physical descendants, but your spiritual descendants as well. There'll be more than the stars of heaven. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, you get this kind of language. Genesis 22, he says, "I will surely bless you, I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." That sounds like a lot of spiritual descendants, a lot of blessing. Matthew 8:11, Jesus says, "I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus said many there. And then there are those parables that we looked at last time of growth and so on. Whole lot of Old Testament passages we could look at, but not going to right now. So right there, you can start compiling a ginormous list of all these passages that indicate a lot of people are going to be saved. Okay? Now, there's the other side of things. And some people say, well, kind of relatively speaking, the number of the saved is small in proportion to the number of the lost. And there are some verses that seem to go in that direction. Luke chapter 13. Verses 23 through 25. Someone said to him, Jesus, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" So here's the exact question we are kind of grappling with right now. He said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.'" So that's Luke 13. It's Matthew 7:14, "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Matthew 22, verse 14, "For many are called, but few are chosen." In Romans, Paul will talk about an elect remnant. Sounds like a small number. So what do we do here? So what I want to first point out is, I don't care what theological position, what millennial position you have, everybody has to deal with this. Everybody has to kind of harmonize, what do we do with this? Because if you take the point of view that, well, I think few are saved, then you've got a whole lot of passages you need to, you got some splaining to do, Lucy. Sorry. Weird reference. But okay. You have to, everybody, every Christian needs to have some way of trying to deal with all this stuff. So I am aware, even as I've been up here kind of explaining my point of view, my eschatological point of view, I'm aware of these other verses. And I think I've looked at all of them, dare I say? Probably not. There's probably some that I haven't. But you have to come to grips with the fact that there are verses that suggest, a huge number that no one can count, and the few. Many are called, few are chosen, etc. And I'll just say, one reason that I fall into my camp, my form of postmillennialism, is that just in terms of the numbers of passages, the number of passages that indicate a lot of saved people, an overwhelmingly large number of the saved, that is a huge list. And actually, the number of passages, I think, that indicate a small number is a much shorter list. So for me, it's a lot less work to, you have a lot less explaining to do. Yeah, you got to look at those verses and deal with them. But it's a lot, to me, it's just much less work. And maybe I'm lazy. I don't know. That's not the only reason why. But the point being, everybody has to be, you know, has to come to grips with it, unless you just want to say, I don't really know and I don't care. And that's fine too. But why are you in this class then, if you don't care? Okay. So let me just very briefly explain why I go with the overwhelmingly large number of the saved point of view. I think, you know, passages like Revelation 7, verse 9, which talk about, you know, a number that nobody can count, I think that is stating, this is the big picture here. It is, you can't count it. It's so huge. Now, it's, okay, it's conventional language because there is a finite number. So if you, you know, when we get to heaven, you actually will be able to count up the number. So it's because it's not that there are infinite numbers of people in the universe. Does that make sense? Yeah, there's a finite number of people. So you'll be able to count the numbers in the end. You'll be able to do the math. But I think, you know, from just speaking, you know, the way we typically speak, you know, this huge number, you can't even count it, it's so big. I think Revelation 7, 9, and other passages give us the big picture. So let's look at these other texts that talk, that seem to be saying, well, there's not many, there's few who find the way, and so on. Basically, just kind of cutting to the chase, I think in those cases, Jesus is really addressing the historical situation he was dealing with in ancient Judea when he came. Because when he came, there weren't many people who followed him. His family didn't. Right? I mean, Scripture is very clear on that. You know, his family didn't even believe in him. They thought he was crazy. We're coming to take you away. So I think that when people are asking him, you know, Lord, are there many that's going to be saved? And when he talks about there's few, I think he's really focusing chiefly on that generation of his countrymen. Yeah, there were few who followed him. Even they weren't much to write home about. I mean, the apostles, come on. But I don't think he's necessarily saying that this is the way it's going to be till the end of the world. And there are various statements that you find in a number of passages that make it very clear that it's talking about sort of the current circumstances. So in Romans 11, for example, hopefully we're going to get to a bigger examination of Romans 11 later, which talks about, you know, there's a remnant and so on. Romans 11, 5, he says, at the present time, there is a remnant saved by grace. So Paul is really looking at, you know, right now, circumstances we're in, there don't seem to be a lot of, there he's talking about his fellow countrymen, Jews. There aren't a lot of Jews who are saved. But he flags it for you at the present time. That's leaving open the possibility that at a future time, things could change. And in fact, I think Romans 11 is saying at a future time, things will change. Again, so much of when you look at Jesus' ministry and the, you know, the people he's kind of going up against, he's really dealing with the leaders of his time, you know, the religious leaders, scribes, Pharisees, and so on. That this generation, you know, he uses that phrase a lot. And I think that's what he's focusing on when he gets these questions and so on. Now, so that's, like I say, I think those statements are not meant to be kind of universally applicable, that it's always going to be just a few who are saved. Because then you have this problem with Revelation 7 and whatnot. Now, you know, let's not miss the point, because Jesus is saying it's hard to enter the kingdom of God. And that's true regardless. Even if, just hang with me here, what I'm sort of putting forth, and the church grows, gospel goes forward, there's lots of conversions. Christian life is still going to be hard. It's still going to be one of suffering, self-denial, cross-bearing. That stuff doesn't change. So when Jesus, is talking to his followers, that's really his point. It's like, this is hard stuff. You have to be committed. And you're going to get resistance from, not from the world, it'll be from the flesh or the devil. Right? Those are the big three enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil. And you're always going to be getting resistance from some angle. It's going to be hard. You have to, go forward in dependence upon him and so on. An interesting point, I think it's an interesting point, turn to Luke 11, or sorry, 13, that I think confirms that this is the way Jesus, that this is the right interpretation of what we're talking about here, of what I'm talking about here. Where is it? Starting in verse 22, that's when he's talking about, the narrow door, the narrow way, etc. But that follows, what's it following? It's following Luke's version of the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. Look at verse 18. What is the kingdom of God like? To what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took, sowed in his garden, it grew, became a tree, birds of the air made nests in its branches. Again, he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour, and it was all leavened. We looked at those last time, talking about growth. So, Jesus just teaches this. But then, starting in verse 22, he's going around teaching this sort of thing. And verse 33, someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Now, why should somebody ask that question right then? Well, it's because, Jesus, you're going around teaching this stuff, but you've only got a couple people following you. And you just said, you talked about this, growth and leaven infecting the world. Affecting. Spreading through the world. And this tree that's going to grow, that raises expectations really, kind of high that, wow, this is going to be big. And what are we seeing? Really small. And so that's why somebody's like, wait a minute, we need to clarify some things here. Is it just going to be a few who are saved or not? Because from what you just said, sounded like it was going to be a lot. And so that leads him into his teaching there of, urging them, it's going to be hard. And in that generation, it was very hard to be a believer. I mean, in the New Testament era, in time of Jesus and into the book of Acts, there was a whole lot of pressure to not be a follower of Jesus, right? I mean, how much persecution and martyrdom is there in the book of Acts? People, I think, are puzzled. They're either puzzled by this doesn't match up with what you just said, with these parables, or it could be maybe we want to be in that exclusive club. So, is it just going to be a few of us who are saved? So that could be some of that as well. Anyway, the point being is that whatever position you take in terms of, the number of the saved, you have to deal with both sides of the question. That's how I deal with the passages that speak of a overwhelmingly small number of the saved. Passages that talk about, few, not many being saved. I really think that there's not a whole lot of other passages I think that you can appeal to that take that point of view. So again, like I said, for me, it's a lot easier to work in this direction. So that's all I'm going to say about that. And I'm going to say this, this is more of, we were looking at some passages. This is more of a, this is not a biblical argument necessarily. And this is not an argument that would convince somebody who holds to a different position, but I'm going to put it out there anyway. Let me just think about it this way. If in the end, more people perish eternally than are saved eternally, how is that not substantially a win for the evil one? You know, or, I mean, if it's a draw, yeah, still, that, to me, it's like, that is not a victory for Jesus. So I just think if there's something fundamentally not fitting with that idea that the number of the damned would outnumber the number of the blessed. I mean, even if it was kind of close, you know, I think the picture we get in the Bible is that in the end, this is a convincing win. It's not, you know, yeah, I got the buzzer beater shot off and hey, we won by 1 point. Those can be fun to watch. It was fun to go up to Wofford and see them beat down Western Carolina yesterday. It was like 25? Somewhere. Was it? At one point, they had like 30-point lead on them. I enjoyed watching that. And, you know, I can imagine somebody responding, well, okay, you know, it's not a numbers game. You know, you shouldn't be setting it up in terms of numbers. The Bible isn't into numbers. Actually, I don't think that's true. I think the Bible is into numbers. This is why the book of Acts makes a point of mentioning so many thousand people were added to the church that day.
That's why there's a book written about it.
There is a book about numbers. Hey. Add that to my notes here. I wasn't thinking about that, but this is kind of a weird one. In 1 Kings 8, this is the dedication of the temple. I find this kind of amusing. You know, it's this grand inauguration, and it specifies the number of sacrifices. 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep, all slaughtered, you know, on the day of inauguration of the temple. We didn't actually need that many to get this thing up and running. Those are numbers with some symbolic significance, you know, multiple of 12. So that's important. But just that sheer number of them, the Bible's really into that. It's like, this is great. 120,000 sheep. We're very squeamish. And like, well, yeah, I don't want to see the blood. But let's not be more spiritual than the Bible is what I'm saying. At the end of the day, it's like, what's the score? That's what determines whether it's a win or not. And I'm speaking in human terms here, to quote Paul. But I think there's some legitimacy to it. So, I mean, in the end, what metric are we using? I shouldn't have used that word. That's a real business-oriented word. But what? How are we measuring, you know, victory versus defeat? I think this is one way you can measure it, is how many people were saved, how many people were lost. So, okay, I'm actually doing very well in terms of time, but let me give a little application here, because I do think it's important. I'm not just trying to throw abstract ideas into your mind. What good is this? Now, I want to say, even though I'm kind of arguing against the idea that just a few people are saved, I do think there's a value to those passages. Obviously, I think there's a value to the passages. I think what it's trying to impress upon us, which I was saying earlier, is that the Christian life is hard, and you are going to be swimming against the stream. It may be culturally. I mean, nowadays in our culture, yeah, we are swimming against the stream. But even in a, you know, sort of Christian society where, you know, most people believe, there have been places like that. A Christian life is still hard because there are other struggles, other trials. I'm going to talk about some of this during the sermon, actually. There's always something, you know, resisting you going forward. It may be stuff out in society. You know, it may be an oppressive government. It may be your social circle, you know, making fun of you, whatnot. It can just be the trials that you have to deal with. It's like, you know, health issues that just won't go away, persistent health problems, or it could just be your own sinful nature that's providing the resistance. I mean, that's providing resistance to all of us. So the Christian life is never easy, even though it's all of grace. But still, that's Jesus' point in those passages. It's like, expect some form of stiff resistance. So that's why you have to take this seriously. And don't think you're just going to skate along and Christian life is going to be great and easy. It's not. So that's an important truth. That's true regardless of, you know, what millennial view you have. But I think that's the point that Jesus is making in those passages that speak about, you know, many are called, few are chosen. You know, the way is narrow. It's hard to get into in the sense of, you know, the life of faith. It just is a struggle. Now, what's the benefit of the, you know, overwhelmingly large number of the saved point of view, which I'm arguing for? It's incredible motivation for missions and outreach. Because there's just this sense of confidence, appropriate confidence, that this is God's plan. This is how God extends his kingdom. It's not flashy, it's just through the preaching, presenting the gospel. We don't have to do weird, crazy stuff here. We can just present the gospel. Now, maybe we need to find ways to get that gospel out more. We could probably do a better job. We certainly can do a better job in making that known. If you don't have confidence in that, it will affect your zeal. It will affect your energy, your persistence in these things. I'm going to tell you a little story. From my first church, and I don't often tell this story with all the details, we were a smallish church up in, this is the backwaters of the PCA, the upper Midwest, Minnesota and both Dakotas. That was our presbytery. I mean, geographically, that place is huge. 14-hour drives to presbytery. Think about that, Gene. From where we were on the eastern side of Minnesota over to the northwestern corner of South Dakota. Oh, man. It's unbelievable. We were probably one of the larger churches. You know, we had maybe, when we started there, 90 to 100 people in attendance. Not much larger than Rose Hills. Okay, so everybody's all spread out. First year, so get there, and it's like, we need more churches here. I'm thinking, I'm not really talking to other people, but I'm praying about this. Wouldn't it be nice to have just Minnesota as its own presbytery so we don't have to drive 14 hours for a presbytery meeting? Because the pretty parts of South Dakota, you have to go through several hundred miles of really boring South Dakota to get there. I mean, once you get to the Black Hills, very pretty. But, yeah. Anyway, so praying, for the growth of the kingdom. So, it was less than a year. It was probably 8 months or so. Get a call from someone in a mid-size college town in Minnesota. So it's not one of the major cities. It's not Twin Cities, not Duluth. But there's a state university there. Get a call from someone. It's like, hey, we're interested in starting a church. Or, we'd like to see what could be done about it. This is the sort of place that I love our denomination, but our denomination would never look at a community like this to plant a church in. Because we spend our money on planting churches in big cities and not these smaller communities. So, but for me, it's like, I don't care what, if you've got people there who are interested, let's talk. So drove out there with one or two of my elders and, had a couple of these sort of meet the people. And at one point, went, through a connection this guy had, met a very wealthy person, he's CEO or founder of some big soybean company, or I don't know what it was. Guy was very wealthy and has donated a lot of money to other seminaries, not Erskine, but seminaries you would know of. He's just big donor. Anyway, so we go and meet him, and we're talking, and at the end of the conversation, he's like, well, you know, he's an elderly gentleman. I don't have a lot of energy, you know, and he only lives in that town, you know, part of the year. So, you know, I can't really be a lot of help, but here's $50,000 to start a church. He's like, that's never happened to me before, okay? Just for the record, it's not like, you know, I pray and stuff like that happens all the time. So I said, thank you. And, you know, well, we'll look into this. So, I mean, that got the wheels rolling, and we wound up planning a church. Now, it was not in our community. It was about an hour and a half drive away, so we really were just sort of overseeing it. And in retrospect, there's a lot of things we should have planned better. But, you know, I was young. The guy we called as a church planner, he was young. You know, we were zealous. It's like, let's do it. And I think if we hadn't done it at that time, then it would have kind of, you know, schlepped to a stop and nothing would have happened. So, you know, we jumped in and, yeah, we should have done a little more homework before we got things started. But we did what we did. Church is still there. It's not like some mega church. But I look at that and I think, okay, there is a church, you know, a faithful gospel-proclaiming church in a community that would be overlooked by a lot of church planting strategists. And I just take great joy in that. I went to a meeting and the guy hands me $50,000. Not in unmarked bills, it was a check. but that kind of stuff can happen. And I think, you know, when you are looking and praying for stuff, for the growth of the kingdom and for church planting, stuff happens. So that's my encouragement to us. I know last Sunday I was talking all about church renewal, and I believe that. But I'm really, really, really into church planting. I mentioned it kind of briefly in the sermon because that wasn't the focus, but... I'm thrilled that our presbytery is planting a church in Batesburg, Leesville. That's another one of those, you know, not on the radar screen of our church planting gurus in our denomination. It's good barbecue there. Went out there. But I mean, it's going to be slow. And we've had Pastor Suits here, you know, preaching, so you've met him, you've seen him.
I can name you six churches overseas that's not on the radar of people in Atlanta.
Yeah. Now, I'm not saying you have to, you know, hold to my eschatology to be into church planting, but I think it helps. I think it encourages you to pursue opportunities, look for opportunities, make opportunities. It just puts it up much higher on the priority list for you. So I'm not insulting anybody. I don't know where you all stand on these issues. You may be just patiently tolerating me up here, arguing my point of view, and then going home. And
I will say this about your situation in Minnesota. You know, I do think that we get myopic. And we do want to model things a certain way. And obviously there's wisdom in going from experience in the past. I don't think anyone would argue that. But, you know, we really need to be about more preaching stations for the gospel. And, no, you don't plant a church in a town that has 150 people, you know, with some big... You use common sense. But I don't think that means that we can't think somewhat out of the box.
Yeah.
And the out of the box thinking needs to not be, we're going to have smoke and flashing lights. It needs to be, how can we reach these people for the gospel of Christ through the preaching of the word? And so it may be we go to a different place. Maybe we go to a town that is, I'll just say, suffering from maybe recent storms they've had or whatever. Yeah. Because people there may be receptive.
Yeah. Yeah. I know of a PCA pastor who after the big, whichever hurricane it was, you know, left a church, healthy church up somewhere up in the Northeast to go down to Louisiana because it's like there was so much devastation. He just felt that call. I respect that sort of thing. Now, I mean, New Orleans, that's a big city. I love to see people diving into these smaller communities that, again, tend to get overlooked. Smaller towns need the gospel, too. They need good churches. And so, anyway, but there were times when, in this whole process, you know the scene from The Princess Bride where, you know, they have to assault the castle. Like, well, what are our assets? You know, well, we got, you know, your brains and this guy's strength and, you know, my skill with the sword. I mean, that's impossible. If we only had a wheelbarrow or something. Oh, hey, we got a wheelbarrow. It felt like that a lot of times. Like, what are our assets here? Well, but it happened. So, anyway. Okay, I want to now move into a... I'm going to start on this. Maybe I can do it quickly. I want to start dealing with specific passages and or themes that relate to this whole set of issues of eschatology. And now we're... And specifically with some of these, you know, more disputed areas, there are a lot of passages that really probably come to mind when we start talking about, you know, eschatology, last days, blah, blah, blah. So there's a number I want to hit. This is going to be selective because I don't know all the questions that people have. But I want to start with one that is, I think, very important. In Romans chapter 11, this kind of goes hand in hand with, or it fits with what I was talking about of the overwhelmingly large number of the saved. Romans chapter 11, I would say, and I'm by no means a minority voice here. This is the majority view, actually. Romans 11 teaches a future large-scale conversion of the Jews, which brings more blessings to the Gentiles. That's kind of my summary of the chapter. Now, so on this point, post-millennialists and premillennialists would agree. You know, they would both agree, yeah, Paul's talking about a future kind of mass conversion of the Jews that has effects on the Gentiles. They would just disagree on what's the sequencing of events. Is it before Christ returns or after? So we're going to kind of put that specific question aside. But the question I want us to focus on is, you know, or really show you, is that that is what I think this passage is talking about of a future mass conversion. The amillennial position pretty much says, no, that's not what this is talking about. So the kind of the best writers from the amillennial school, they all kind of either deny it or downplay it. Romans 11 is really kind of a dividing line between, are you going to be an amillennial person? Or, you know, that's the one side of the divide. The other would be either pre-mill or post-mill. In 5 minutes, I'm going to go through Romans 11. We'll probably just get started, but it's an important issue. To back up Romans 9, Paul is shifting into a new section of the letter. Chapters 9 through 11 are really kind of a subunit of Romans. This is where Paul talks about predestination and election in much more detail than he does anywhere else. And he starts off by, look at chapter 9, starting verse 1. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He's talking about his fellow Jews. They are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. The problem is, Paul's getting into, is that, well, but looking around, most of the Jews of his day, the majority of them, were not following Jesus. In a lot of cases, they were the ones, you know, doing the persecuting. It sure looks like God has rejected his people. So what about all these promises about, you know, this number of your descendants is going to be greater than the stars and the sand, and they'll possess the gate of their enemies, when right now it just seems like they're hard-hearted and rejecting the gospel, which they were hard-hearted and rejecting the gospel. That leads Paul into this very detailed discussion of predestination, election to eternal life, reprobation, so God's decree to allow some to perish, and so on. So there's a whole lot of theology that I'm really just going to skip over. Sorry. But through it all, Paul insists on a couple things. You know, people are not saved by works. See the first 8 chapters of the book, and he keeps bringing it up here. So just because somebody has, you know, the right, you know, ethnic heritage, that in itself is not sufficient. It's only by believing in Jesus that a person is saved. So even though he's, you know, right there in verses 4 and 5, you know, here are these great blessings. They've got the adoption, the glory, the covenants, etc. All this great stuff, it means nothing as long as you're rejecting Christ. Okay? So, but still, this question presses on him. It's like, well, but God, you know, he chose these people. What do we make of that? So he's addressing this question of, well, it's not as though God's word has failed. That's what he says in verse 6. In chapter 11, he talks about, you know, it's not that God has rejected his people totally. But he has to explain, well, what's going on here? And he has a couple of counter arguments or arguments he makes to prove, you know, God has not rejected his people. And the first one is in chapter 11. I asked then, has God rejected his people? Chapter 11, verse 1. By no means, for I myself am an Israelite. He's like, well, if you want to know whether God has rejected the Jewish people entirely, hey, look at me. I'm Jewish. I'm speaking as Paul right now. You understand what I'm saying. Right there you've got an argument. But Paul doesn't leave it there. He could point to, well, and then there's, you know, Peter, the other apostles. That's one argument. But then in chapter 11, he's going to go on, and I'm going to have to leave you with the mystery here. Verse 25, lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. And he starts quoting scripture there. So here's the point, and I'll have to expand on this next time, but I'm amazed I got this far, actually. Paul is saying there's a mystery here. There's something about God's plan that I'm keying you in on, which is that all this has happened, and right now, yes, the majority of his fellow Israelites were not believers, but he's saying this is partial, and it's temporary. And he's saying there's going to come a day when that's going to change, and the fullness of the Gentiles, when it's come in, then things are going to change, and in this way, all Israel will be saved, verse 26. So those are the key verses, chapter 11 of Romans, verses 25, 26. That's where we'll pick it up there next time. So sorry, again, no time for questions. I'm glad we made some progress. I'm getting closer to being on track again. Let me close with prayer, and we'll go to worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promises of the gospel, and Lord, we know that we're dealing with many mysterious things here, things that are not easy to understand and to explain, and Lord, even issues where people of good character and good faith can have differences of opinion. So, Lord, I pray that you would draw us all together in unity in the essentials of your gospel. Pray, Lord, that you would give us confidence in your word and in the means of grace, and that you would give us zeal for your kingdom and for proclaiming the gospel to others. We do pray, Lord, for the salvation of those who come to hear your word, and pray for your blessing on missionaries, evangelists, and for all believers who share the testimony of Jesus with others. We pray this for your glory, that you would be exalted among the nations, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.